You know, it's kind of interesting to read the story of the birth of Christ, to think about the songs that we just sang, to look at how the world celebrates Christmas, and then to look at what is really said and how many messages and how many principles, how many concepts are involved in that. In Matthew 1, we have a detailed account. We'll be in Matthew 1 most of the time. I would encourage you to serve there, to go there. Let me remind you that the lesson is in your bulletin. And let me also, because there's some things we won't get into that are in an article on the back of the bulletin, let me encourage you to read through that sometime at your convenience. And if you haven't picked up your Power for Today, there are some more copies up there on the pulpit. So if you haven't picked your copy up, please be sure and get that. It's a wonderful little booklet. I don't always sit down and read it when I should. What happens is I get in reading those things and I end up reading about 10 of them at once because there's so much good stuff in there. So let me encourage you to get your copy if you haven't already picked one up. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph was a righteous man, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. You know, there's so much Judaism in the Christmas story, and we miss so much of it. Mary and Joseph are Jews. If you go through the first 17 verses of this chapter, through the first 18 verses, you see a genealogy given. Or you can turn to Luke and read a genealogy. You can also see that because of this, they follow Jewish laws and rituals. And it's important to understand that the conditions of Jesus' birth were important. And there are so many things we don't sometimes know about it. A Jewish marriage, for example. You know, the kind of marriage that we have in our country is so different than what they had. Jewish marriage was complex and time-consuming. There were two parts. The first part, the groom went to the bride. He took a gift with him. He took two witnesses with him. And he proposed marriage. It took a divorce to break that. But the couple did not live together. What would happen is that there would be a year in which the bride would continue to live in her father's house. A whole year. Part of this was to determine whether she was pure or not. If she was under scrutiny for a year, then she wasn't pregnant. And it was very important in Jewish culture for purity to be the main virtue of the bride. So the bride would live in her house with her father for a year. And then the second step would take place. Assuming she wasn't pregnant, assuming that she was determined to be a virgin, the groom would come to the father's house and he would take the bride to his house, and there would be a huge, huge party. But they didn't start living together until that time. It's kind of interesting because there are some stories in the scriptures that I don't think we understand because of that. Even some parables. You remember this one? This is Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. What's going on here? Well, virgins, probably not the best word here. They're bridesmaids. They had to be virgins to be a bridesmaid, but they were bridesmaids. And it was a huge honor to be a bridesmaid. The marriage would bless the women who were part of that, and so they were very important. in this parable, again in Matthew 25, it says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Well, yeah, it's a year. It's a whole year. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So it's the night he's supposed to come, but he's not coming quickly. At midnight, the cry ran out, here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. In 21st century, here goes the marriage. Let's party. I mean, this is what's taking place. It's an actual celebration. You may think of the wedding feast at Cana. That was what was going on there. And so it was a huge thing in the society in which we were taking place. We'll go ahead and read the rest of this. And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish say to the wise, whoops, I'm out of oil. And the wise say, well, that's too bad. You better go buy some. And he goes on there and shows that the unwise were not allowed to participate in the wedding celebration. So that's what the wedding feast at Cana was about. What happens in Matthew 1 is that there's a problem. Mary's got a baby bump. So now Joseph has a real dilemma. In the terms of that society, it's obvious she's not a virgin. So he's got a major difficulty. This is a major disgrace. Jesus would be accused of being an illegitimate child. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. I had not realized this until I started studying this, but do you know that this was an accusation made against Christ? In John 8, for example, when Jesus is accusing the Jews of not being consistent with the life of Abraham and his teachings, they responded, we are not illegitimate children. And some new translations say, like you are, attached to that. Apparently in some manuscripts, that phrase is a part of it. You see, a common charge against Jesus was that he was the son of a prostitute. The historian Celsus in the 2nd century claimed that a Roman soldier named Panthera was the real father of Jesus. And Tertullian, who was one of the major writers of the history of the time, writing in AD 197, says that one of the major claims against Jesus was that he was the son of a prostitute. So Jesus had to deal with this. This was a problem that Joseph was going to have to deal with. But verse 19 says, Joseph was a righteous man. The word in the original language here means he's just. He's a man of principle. He's a man connected to God. What does a righteous man do when law comes against compassion? Let me read you law. This is Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 20. This was the charge to the ancient Jews. If, however, the charge is true that the woman is not a virgin, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of the town shall stone her to death. That's how important purity was. That's how important chastity was. Let me read the rest of it. If she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous, and while she was still in her father's house, you must purge the evil from among you. And if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So realize where Joseph is here. He's in a situation where if he chose, he could have Mary stoned. She's not a virgin by the knowledge of the time. But he loved Mary. And he did not want to expose her to public disgrace or divorce. So in verse 19, it says, because Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You know, you think about some of the other events that occurred in Jesus' life, like, for instance, in John 8, beginning with verse 3, when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, they made her stand up before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" See, the reference there is to what I just read you. It's back to Deuteronomy. Isn't it always interesting that the woman was brought, not the guy that was sleeping with her? But that gives you some idea of the inconsistency of the time. The law was very clear. Adultery was to be punished by death. By the way, another part of this law was that the witnesses were supposed to throw the first stone. And that is a part of, I think, Jesus' answer to you when he says, "Okay, whichever one of you is without sin, go throw the rock." But it's important to understand this was the dilemma of Joseph. And now we look for a solution. God provides a solution. Again, I'm back in Matthew 1, beginning with verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David.'" By the way, do you know that's the only time that phrase is used except in reference to Jesus himself, and it's just used once in that reference? "Joseph, son of David," so his background, his lineage, his Jewishness is emphasized, "do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Afraid? Afraid of what? Afraid of breaking God's law. Afraid of doing something that was inconsistent with his principles as a solid Jewish citizen. "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." By the way, I want to emphasize something here. This is not saying that there was sex between a god and a woman here. What is presented is a miraculous act on the part of God. The Holy Spirit is God's creative agent. As I speak to you now, right now, Cindy is downstairs talking with the children about what the Holy Spirit is. Such an important concept. Something we haven't really understood. We have not really grasped the nature of the Holy Spirit. And we have so many misconceptions involved with that, not understanding things that happened not only at this time, but in the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's creative agent. It's his energy agent. Back in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The Holy Spirit is always used with a verb. There's always action involved. And somehow, Joseph seems to understand this. I mean, you think about that statement. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph has to accept the fact that God is active and working here in a unique way. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." God's plan for Jesus is given to Joseph. And we are told that that process was carried out by Joseph. You know, Joseph is a model for us today. We don't often hear sermons talking about Joseph, but you know, the more I read about this man, Joseph, the more respect I have, the more awe I have of him. How many people, on the basis of what he has been given here, would have the courage to take Mary as his wife, would be willing to dedicate himself to that relationship? We need to not look for legalistic ways to solve life's problems, worldly ways of solving life's problems. The loving manner of Joseph is an example of how we should deal with each other when we fail, when we fall. Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you." That's the starting point. That's the connecting point. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take two or others along, that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus wants us to solve whatever differences we have in an open and a fair way. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 1, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it to the ungodly for judgment instead of to the saints?" What are we called to? We're called to the values that Joseph had. What a tremendous example. And Jesus sought the same example. I want you to listen to Mark 2, beginning with verse 23. Interesting situation. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look what they are doing. What is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And listen to Jesus' response. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Folks, the primary message here is that what God has given us is for our benefit. I wish somehow we could get that in the minds of our young people. You know, I think a lot of young people come to the church and they look at the church as having a bunch of irrelevant negativism. But what God has given us is what is best for us. Why does God hate divorce? You know, one of the things that I think is interesting about that is that I've never talked to a divorced couple that didn't answer and say, "I know why God doesn't like divorce, why God hates divorce. I hate divorce." I've never known that not to be the case. Because what does divorce do? It brings pain. It brings frustration. It brings isolation. It brings confusion. There's so many things that divorce brings. Why does God, and you saw the extent of it in what we read, why does God confine sex to marriage? Why was purity on the part of both partners so important in the Old Testament? Matthew 23, beginning with verse 23, Jesus answered this in a different realm. He says, "Woe unto you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." These are the religious leaders. "You hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." God's teachings about relationships was what was best for man. I hope young people can understand that a woman who is sleeping around before marriage, a man who is sleeping around before marriage, is going to sleep around after marriage. We need to understand why it was so important that there be such a beautiful relationship between two people that involved a complete commitment. Realize that being supportive is as important as being a major player. Where would Mary have been without Joseph? What did Joseph provide? How did God use Joseph? You know, there's so many things in this story in Matthew 2 and verse 21. "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth." Why did Jesus come from Nazareth? Because Joseph provided safety. He provided identity. In Luke 4 and verse 22, the Jews say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus had identification because of Joseph. In Luke 2, beginning with verse 41, and Jesus is talking to his parents after the situation where he goes back to Jerusalem and they can't find him. And when they do find him, he says, "Why have you Mary says, "Why have you treated like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." The father had been searching for him. Look what Joseph provided. Look what Joseph did for Mary. Look what he did for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we have that same obligation. What a great example Joseph gives us of not only morality, not only of desire to serve God, but a desire to be used by God in such a positive way. You know, I've said this many times here. I'm so thankful for the people that we have in this congregation that may not ever stand up here, may not ever teach a class, may not ever lead a prayer even, but who serve in such wonderful ways. And I know Bill, I mentioned the coats earlier, he's more comfortable with that type of thing than he is standing up here. But that's because the service attitude is in his heart, and it's the kind of thing that God calls us to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Where would you and I be without our own Josephs? And the other point I'd like to make to you about Joseph is that Joseph is the classic example of obedience. a classic example of obedience that was difficult to accept. I mean, you think about what Joseph had to accept. Accept the idea because of a dream that your wife is pregnant because of God's action? That's pretty hard to accept. I don't know that I could buy that. To know that he would have the reputation of being married to a woman who was pregnant before she was married? He had to accept that. He had to accept the idea that he had to go to Egypt. Can you imagine being told that you have to go to Egypt, a different country, a different culture? Everything about it was different. And then once he was established in Egypt, to have to go back to Israel. And what's interesting to me is you don't see Joseph arguing about it. You don't see him asking questions. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting, that passage I talked about in Luke 2, where Jesus ends up staying in the temple in Jerusalem, when they finally find him. The Bible says in Luke 2 and verse 49, they did not understand what he meant when he said, I had to be in my Father's house. You know, we need to be obedient to God in the same way Joseph was obedient to God. I may not have all the answers as to why God has asked us to do what he's asked us to do. I think I understand a lot of it that maybe the world doesn't understand. Why are we called to be here this morning? I don't know about you, but I look forward to being here. I don't know about you, but I treasure the friendships that I have, the associations I have with brothers and sisters in Christ. When I look at the kind of things that are in people in the world, and I look at the kind of things that are in people here, I see the value of God calling us to a fellowship like this. When I look at the needs that exist in the society around us, I don't know how I would deal with these things on my own. But those coats back there are a demonstration of how we can deal with it. I don't know what kind of response we're going to make to Godwich, but here's a brother who's been with us on several occasions here in the morning, and all of a sudden, his family's lost everything. We'll make some response to that as a group. I see the value of that. I see why God has called us to do certain things, why he has called us to pray. We've talked a little bit about prayer, why we have the communion service, why we sing together. And I understand why we give. Because if we didn't give each Sunday, we wouldn't be there able to buy, I don't know how much money Bill spent on those coats. It doesn't matter. The point is, it's more than probably any of us would be able to do on our own. But together we can do so much, even though we're small. And may I suggest to you that even when God calls us to the things he wants us to do, to indicate our identification with God, the things he says to do make sense. We're told to believe. Why are we told to believe? Because if you don't build a belief in something, you'll believe anything. Let me say that again. If you don't build a belief in something, you'll believe anything. We've got people out there that will buy almost anything because there are frauds all around us. There are scams everywhere. Faith in God, in something that's solid and stands, makes sense. It's important that we understand that our life has to be in a direction that is constructive. If you don't have the concept of repentance, the idea of turning away from what the world offers and all of the things that are around us, then what you're left with is choosing what looks good. And it may be meth, it may be alcohol, it may be sex, it may be whatever. But I can guarantee you it's destructive. Being able to confess our strength to others, to help people grow, to help our families grow. And being willing to be baptized, to wash away our sins, and to build a new life, no matter where we are in life. In our Bible class this morning, Richard led us into some discussions of this parable in which there were different people that came on board at different times and yet had the same reward. I just baptized my brother Bill, 65 years old. And one of the things he has said to me over and over and over is, I can't believe when I've wasted 65 years that I can make a new part now when I'm diseased, he has Parkinson's, when I can't do the things I could do when I was younger, and when I have no hope. And I wish I'd thought about that parable, because that parable certainly demonstrates God's attitude on it. You're never too old to respond to God's love. There is no situation that can happen to you in life, no matter how sick you may be, that God doesn't give you the capacity to say, I want to be a child of God. I want to change my life. I want to start over. We extend an invitation every Sunday. We extend an invitation because we want to encourage people to always be able to say, I've had enough. I want to start over. And that applies to you as we stand and sing the song Carl announced. Let me encourage you to respond. Come to the front and express that and allow us to serve you. As you stand together and sing, please.